If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. We're jumping back into our series, working verse by verse, passage by passage through the Gospel of Matthew, and we're here at the end of the Gospel. Matthew 26, we're going to be looking at verses 36 through 46 this morning. Matthew 26, beginning with verse 36. This is God's Word. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we ask for the help of your Spirit now as we look at your word. Give us eyes to see, ears that hear, hearts and mind that understand and embrace your Son, Jesus. Work in us now that which is pleasing in your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever heard of the term Schadenfreude before. You may not know the term, but you've certainly experienced the feeling. It's a German word that describes the experience of pleasure or joy or some sort of satisfaction from learning about or witnessing the troubles or failures or humiliation of another person. Like reveling in that intolerable coworker of yours as he's put in place by your boss or corrected, right? Delighting in the scandal of an arrogant politician that we despise. Taking in some pleasure in the downfall of some sanctimonious celebrity. Yet Proverbs 24:17 tells us this: "Do not rejoice when your enemy fails, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles." So we're not supposed to rejoice in the sufferings or the misfortunes, of someone else. Yet I want to suggest that as we look at the distress and sufferings of Jesus in this passage this morning in Matthew 26, we should find joy. As we consider what Jesus endured in Gethsemane, we should find comfort. As we reflect on Jesus' trial in this garden, our hearts should be filled with a sense of rest and calm because of what he experienced. So what I'm suggesting is that I believe this morning God wants us to experience a bit of sanctified Schadenfreude, pleasure, joy in the sufferings of another. I want to look at how and why that's the case. So Jesus had just finished We preached on this long ago. Jesus had just finished his last meal with his disciples, the Last Supper. And he heads out with his disciples, and they go to this garden called Gethsemane to pray. And they break into two groups. Jesus leaves eight of the disciples behind. Judas has already departed. And he takes with him Peter and James and John. And then as he's walking to a different spot with Peter, James, and John, in verse 38, notice what he tells them. He says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." He tells them, "I am in terrible distress. I'm experiencing crushing anguish. I'm in misery." And he says, "even to death." Now, that may refer to the cause of this anguish and distress, the imminent torture and execution that is just moments away, but probably actually indicate the extent, the magnitude of his grief. This is a mental and psychological torture that Jesus is experiencing as he faces the coming horrors of the minutes and hours ahead. So what was the cause of this distress? Well, the distress first comes from the knowledge of his own suffering. He had a full understanding. Jesus had a full understanding, a clear picture of what he was about to endure in chapters 26 and 27. He wasn't in the dark. Nothing came as a surprise to him. He knew about his pain in advance. Think about it. If I were to be able to sit down with each one of you after service, come up to the front row here, and I was able to tell you the moment and the cause of your death, that would probably color and eat at you for every moment for the remainder of your life. So-and-so, you're going to die of cancer in a hospital bed. You're going to die in a horrible car crash. You're going to die in excruciating pain. That's just going to eat at you. Most of us, we wouldn't want that type of information. Yet, Jesus' gruesome sufferings were ushered from the future into this moment by his knowledge of what his sufferings would be. But his distress came not just by the knowledge of his sufferings. The distress of Jesus came from the substance of his sufferings, what he had to endure. Now, when we talk about Jesus' sufferings, immediately we think of the crown of thorns, like jammed down on his skull. We think of the brutal beatings he took. We think of the nails that were driven through his hands. But his sufferings shouldn't be limited to his bodily pain. In fact, Jesus gives us a glimpse of what his sufferings actually entailed in verse 39. Look at verse 39 with me, if you would. He says, "My Father," he's praying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." This cup. Now, this cup isn't a bad set of circumstances brought about by the twisted plans of some wicked people. This cup is the wrath of God that the Father unleashed against human sin. This is the horror Jesus faced. God's wrath. The cup is God's righteous anger at rebellion against his rightful rule. And this is a cup that is used throughout the Old Testament. Let me just give you one example. Psalm 75:8 says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed. And he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." They're going to drink it all. Every last drop. Friend, this is what Jesus had to endure. You see, your sin and my sin is not merely brushed aside because God is a loving God, and He is. God is not only love. God's love is a holy love and a just love. Our sin, our refusal to love God's commands and keep God's commands, our sin is a cosmic crime that deserves a sentence. And God, like any just judge, just like any just judge that we would appreciate, must try and sentence breaches of His good and righteous law. So no, Jesus wasn't merely considering the crown of thorns that would be smashed on His head or the nails driven through His palms, His physical pain. Jesus, in this moment, when He felt sorrowful and troubled, crushed, He was experiencing the bitterness of knowing that He would stand as the representative, as a substitute for sinful mankind. He was staring damnation in the face. The distress of Jesus came from the knowledge of His sufferings and the substance of His sufferings, but also the manner of His sufferings. The distress of Jesus arose from how He had to endure this unique agony. He had to do it alone. Completely alone. Notice when Jesus called the three disciples aside in verse 38, he says, "My soul is sorrowful even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Just provide me some companionship right now. Verse 40, notice what happens after that request. He came to His disciples. He found them sleeping. Again, a second time, verse 43, again He came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And then in verse 45, again, He is aghast at their refusal to stay awake to support Him. They didn't have to do anything else, just be with Him and support Him. Jesus had asked for support from His disciples in this darkest hour of His life. He simply wanted their comfort. But you and I know we can handle difficult times a little easier when we have our spouse, our mom, our dad, our kids, our family, our friends all around us. It's a little easier to endure. But Jesus was forced to suffer the wrath of God, distress no one had ever known, alone, all by Himself, without companionship. Jesus' distress was unique. So how do we find comfort in this, in His distress that sanctified Schadenfreude? Well, Hebrews 4:15 tells us this. It says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." See, Jesus experienced far greater pain and anguish and agony than you or I will ever encounter. And so because of that, we can go to Him to find grace and mercy in our time of need. You see, He's experienced abandonment and loneliness. He's experienced physical pain. He's encountered temptation. And He's ready to stand with you. He's ready to comfort you. He's ready to strengthen you. So friends, whatever it is you're experiencing, let us go to Him in our frailty, in our weakness. He's not uncaring. I watched, apparently, likes what I'm saying. In the midst of this horrible distress, we see the temptation of Jesus, though, as well. Look at verse 39 with me of Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 39 says this, "And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me.'" See, Jesus was faced with a temptation here, and the temptation was self-preservation. The temptation was to actually somehow, if possible, avoid this suffering. Right? "If it be possible, Father, let this cup pass from me." He's saying, "My Father, is there another way? Is there another person? Can you shorten or just lighten the load just a bit? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And this temptation wasn't merely some, like, you know, an annoying gnat that he could simply swat away. This temptation was like an elephant that sat on his chest, because what he had to endure was titanic in scope. But in the midst of this strong pull, the enticement to avoid suffering, I want us to notice the commitment of the Son to do the Father's will. Unrelenting commitment to do the Father's will. Again, look at verse 39 with me. "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And we see the resolve of the Son to endure the Father's wrath. Again, just a few verses later in verse 42. Look at it again. This is the second time we see Jesus' prayer recorded. "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." It's incredible that Jesus submits himself to the plan of the Father to drink from the cup of the Father's wrath. But this is really just what he's agreed to long ago, before the foundation of the world. What I'm referring to is what's called the Pactum Salutis, or sometimes called the Covenant of Redemption. What the Covenant of Redemption is it's the eternal agreement between the Father and the Son to save a people chosen in Christ. And this happened before the foundation of the world. And we see this plan, this agreement that was made, we see it all throughout Scripture. We're not going to turn there, but I would encourage you to read Psalm 2 this afternoon, Psalm 110, 2 Timothy 1:9, Titus 1:2. You'll see this agreement that was made between the Father and the Son to redeem a people. And Jesus is simply saying, "This is what I agreed to. Your will be done, Father. Your will be done." Matthew Henry wrote, "He grounds his own willingness upon the Father's will. Therefore, he did what he did, and he did it with delight, because it was the will of God." And we receive this, we see this resolve, this commitment to do the Father's will again in verse 46. Jesus is likely here in verse 46 seeing the torches of Judas and the others who are coming to take him into custody. And what does Jesus command his disciples? Look at verse 46. "Rise, let us be going." When most of us would have run the other way, Jesus entrusts himself to the Father's plan and marches to his own personal disaster. You see, what Adam failed to do in the first garden, obeying God's will, this last Adam triumphed in the second garden, refusing to give in to temptation. Jesus endured the greatest distress imaginable to offer the most consequential obedience possible. Jesus endured the greatest distress imaginable to offer the most consequential obedience possible. And this is amazing news for us, friend. because this passage calls us to rest, to find acceptance, and to find love, because the Son willingly drank the cup of God's wrath. He emptied it. So what does that mean? There is nothing left to drink. There's not a drop in there for you. He drank it all. Jesus willingly drank the cup of the Father's wrath so that we could drink the cup of God's salvation. If you have trusted in the person and the work of Christ, you don't have to fear God's anger at your sin. You don't have to fear God's anger at the things you thought this week or what you did this week, because Jesus drank the cup. It's empty. There's nothing more to drink. If you trust in the person and the work of Christ, you don't have to work to placate God, to try to avoid his anger. Jesus determined to drink the cup of the wrath of God so that we could drink from the cup of God's salvation. And you can know that joy today by trusting in Christ, by looking to Jesus in faith. And if you haven't done that, do that, friend. I want to add this. Jesus' prayers here about entrusting himself to the Father's will, not my will, but your will be done, may teach us something about our own prayers. Matthew Henry, again, wrote this. He said, though we may pray to God to prevent and remove affliction, it should be more our concern to get our troubles sanctified and our hearts satisfied under them than to get them taken away. In other words, what he's saying is, it's not wrong. It's not wrong in any way to pray for God to heal cancer or provide a job or to restore a relationship. Those things aren't wrong. They're good. They're wonderful. Let's do that. More and more, we should be a people who rely on God for those things. More and more, we should be a people who are dependent upon God in all those things. But we should just as fervently pray that our wills, our desires, would be aligned with God's determined plan. So that means also praying that we would be sanctified through whatever God is going to unfold in our lives, whether or not it seems like a fairy tale ending. God, work through this. Sanctify me. Set me apart more for you through whatever you have. Isn't that what Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer? You know the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. We can say that so casually. See, this passage calls us to entrust ourselves and to find comfort even in the most distressing of life circumstances. If Jesus was able to entrust himself to the plan of the Father, and that plan of the Father meant untold suffering for him, unimaginable suffering, if Jesus was able to entrust himself to the will of the Father, we too can embrace the will of God for our lives, no matter how difficult. It's not difficult to say your will be done when the job offer is made to you, right? It's easy to say, Father, not as I will, but as you will, when the doctor comes back with really great news for us, right? But when the horrors of life threaten, will we trust in the plan of God? Not as I will, but as you will, God. When chaos seems to reign in our life, will we hold to our confession that, God, you are good? Or will we give in to the temptation to believe that God is not good, that God is not faithful because we're going through a rough patch, hardship, things we would never hope for? If Jesus entrusted himself to the Father, so can we, no matter the distress of the situation. And we don't say God's people won't encounter troubles. Of course we will. If you haven't experienced hardship yet, sorry to announce some bad news. You will. You're going to experience grief, loss, pain. We don't deny the suffering and pain. We don't somehow spin them as, oh, these are all wonderful things. No, they're horrors. They're the fruit of life in this fallen world. But we can find comfort and peace in that distress, knowing that those things haven't happened outside of God's plan. I also don't want us to miss how this passage calls us to find that strength, actually, in the midst of the trials. Look at verse 41. Jesus finds his disciples sleeping. He says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." God has provided the means by us, the means for us by which we may find grace. He says, "Watch and pray." Sure, your flesh is weak. My flesh is weak. At times, our desires are going to seem to rule us. At times, we're going to seem like slaves to our desires. But however strong our desires are, God is stronger. Whatever your willingness to do God's commands, I really want to do this, God, but whatever your willingness, the Father is even stronger. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul assures us that with each temptation that we're going to face, the temptation we're going to face later on this afternoon, tomorrow morning, this week, with that temptation, God will provide a way of escape, a means of escape. You are not doomed to give in to temptation. If Jesus relied on mercy in trials, in temptation as he prayed to the Father, should we think of below us? Should we think of a waste of our valuable time to do the same? Find strength in temptations by relying on the Lord. In the midst of the people of God as we go to prayer. So as you wrestle with anger and bitterness, as you fight against doubt, as you contend with impatience or you battle lust, you know all too well the reality that your flesh is weak. So let's watch and pray together. God will provide the way of escape. I want to say one last thing about this passage. We've been talking about Jesus suffering, Jesus enduring distress, Jesus praying, Jesus being tempted. But here's the question. How can God, and we know Jesus to be truly God, how can God experience suffering and distress? How can God, Jesus, be praying to God to change God's plan, as we see here in this text? What we're seeing in the suffering, in the temptation, in the prayer, what we're seeing is Jesus' human nature on display. These things, suffering, praying, temptations, they're manifestations of the human nature of Jesus, not the divine nature. God doesn't suffer. God is pure and can't be tempted. God needs to turn to no one to find help. But these are things we experience as humans. So what this passage teaches us is that Jesus is truly divine and truly human, truly God and truly man. The Chalcedonian Creed confession written long ago confesses Jesus has two natures, united, two natures, human, divine, united, without confusion, without change, without division or separation, each nature retaining its own attributes. In other words, the human nature doesn't stop being human, and God doesn't surrender his divine nature. Now you say, well, this is all nice and good. These are wonderful facts. But this isn't like theological minutia. This isn't theological trivia. If Jesus wasn't truly human, you and I aren't saved. Because no one acted as our substitute. Jesus had to be human. If Jesus wasn't truly divine, guess what? His sacrifice, I mean, you might as well suffered. His sacrifice is worthless. It's not valuable enough. It's not costly enough to save us. We need a truly human, truly divine Jesus. We need a Jesus who's truly God and truly man. So in light of this mystery, I believe we're called to worship, to hushed awe at who he is, at the God-man who stooped to endure this moment of horror for our rebellion against him. There's a lot of heady theological ideas in Matthew 26. There's a lot of questions posed by this passage. But at its core, at the core of this passage is the God-man, one who is spotless, pure, deserving of all worship and honor, undeserving of any harm or suffering, who willingly humbled himself, who resolved to drink the cup of God's wrath for you. What will you do with such a one? How will you respond? Jesus, the God-man, willingly endured distress and determined to drink the cup of God's wrath that we might joyfully drink from the cup of God's salvation. We should worship him. He is worthy. We can trust him and find strength in him. Would you bow your heads and pray with me?